Well, turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Hosea. And we've been working through this book then for some weeks, and we do come this morning to the final section of it. So it's that passage that we read, the second passage that we read from chapter 13, verse 15, through to verse 9 of chapter 14. And I have three headings then as we consider these verses together for a little while. And first of all, the insistence. The insistence. Now the book of Hosea has contained some very bleak themes. Yahweh describing the devastating punishment that he's going to inflict on his unfaithful people Israel. There have been some very dark threats indeed, and in fact we have an instance of it, of course, at the start of our passage this morning, chapter 13 verse 16. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. That's heavy stuff, isn't it? Horrifically dark and foreboding. And it leaves us wondering then, is there a way back for Israel? Is God done with his people? Has he rejected them irreversibly? Thankfully, however, we've seen throughout this book that the bleak threats are not the whole story. And certainly they're not the whole story here, because remarkably, having uttered those terrifying words there in chapter 13, verse 16, and having uttered them quite reasonably and justifiably, because Israel deserves devastating punishment, remarkably, having uttered those words, Yahweh goes on to insist here in our passage that Israel has a future. That it's not all over for Israel, that there are going to be bright days ahead. How come? How's that possible? Have we misjudged Israel all along? Have we been overly harsh on this people? Does Israel, despite looking so rotten and decayed, actually have hidden depths, a latent goodness and godliness that's suddenly going to burst through and make everything okay? Is that what's going to happen? Is that why Israel has a future after all? No, not at all. The reason Israel has a future has nothing whatsoever to do with Israel. Rather, it has everything to do with Yahweh. He is the reason that there are bright days ahead. I want to direct you at this point to two different verses within the passage. And first of all, then, verse 4. Look at the second, this is chapter 14, obviously. Look at the second line of verse 4. I will love them freely. This, of course, is Yahweh speaking. And freely there means this. It means I am going to love this people simply because it's my own free decision to do so. Not on the basis of any external factors, not because anything about Israel invites love on my part, but even though everything about Israel is calculated to repel love, I'm going to love Israel for no other reason than that I want to love Israel. And as God, I'm free to love Israel, and no one can stop me from loving Israel. I am going to love Israel. That's what he's saying there. And then look at the first line of that verse. And it's saying then that there is going to be a change in Israel, a profound change for the better. However, it's not that Yahweh, seeing Israel change, will then respond and grant Israel happier times. No, Yahweh is the one who's going to bring about the change. I will heal their apostasy. That is their inclination to turn away from God, their propensity to cheat on God. Yahweh himself is going to fix that. So that's verse 4. And then the other verse that I want you to look at just now is verse 8 of chapter 14. And again, it's Yahweh speaking. And it begins, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? Actually, in the Hebrew, it's, O Ephraim, what have I to do anymore with idols? It's not the question that you'd expect. You'd expect the question to be, O Ephraim, what have you to do anymore with idols? You'd expect Yahweh to say, you have tolerated idols for too long now, for long enough within your religion. But that's not what we have here. Instead, the question is a reference, what have I to do with idols? As if to say, I've tolerated idols for long enough now within my people. You see, Israel was never going to get to the point of saying, right, that's it, we're calling time on all this nonsense, we're going to live from now on free from idols. That was never going to happen. But what is going to happen is that the gracious Yahweh is at some point going to say, right, that's it, I'm calling time on all this nonsense, you're going to live from now on free from idols. And so it's a wonderful theme then that we have here, this extraordinary, unexpected insistence on Yahweh's part that despite everything, despite all Israel's idol worship, and despite all the punishment that Israel is consequently going to suffer in the short term, despite all of that, Israel does have a future. A happy, idol-free future. Yahweh's free, autonomous, unprompted love will ensure that. That's the insistence. Secondly, notice with me, the images. The images. What do I mean by that? Well, this book of Hosea has used a couple of powerful images to picture Yahweh's relationship with Israel. And here now at the end of the book, once again, it uses those images in order to flesh out this idea that we've just been talking about, that Yahweh isn't done with Israel. We've seen that point insisted upon in plain prose in those two verses I just took you to, verse 4 and verse 8. But the rest of this morning's passage expresses the same point through the medium of these two pictures, these two images. And they're kind of interwoven here. Hosea focuses on one of the images for a few verses, and then the other one kind of takes over, and then a few verses later we're back again to the first. That's how this passage works. So what are they then? What are these two images? Well, first of all, we have the marital image. The marital image. It may seem a long time ago now, but we mustn't forget the striking way in which this whole book begins. Do you remember that command from Yahweh to the prophet Hosea to marry a promiscuous woman? Why on earth did Hosea have to do that? Well, you may remember I used the word drama at the time. Hosea's marriage to Gomer was to be a kind of drama in which the Israelites would see vividly played out before their eyes Yahweh's relationship with them. Because Yahweh's relationship with them was like a marriage. It had a covenant at the heart of it. And Yahweh's relationship with them was like a bad marriage, in which the bride, i.e. them, the Israelites, was continually being promiscuous and going off with other gods. But I want to cast your minds back to the final scene of that drama, the final glimpse that we're given of Hosea and Gomer's marriage before it disappears from the pages of this book. Well, I say cast your minds back. Actually, I read it to you a few minutes ago there in chapter 3. And there then, in that moving final scene of the drama, Hosea, the cheated party, takes the initiative, you remember, to restore this marriage that Gomer's infidelities have so badly damaged. He goes and reclaims her from some lover that she has hooked up with. And as he does so, he speaks firmly to her. He says in chapter 3, verse 3, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you." He's saying there's going to be a period of abstinence during which Gomer will cease intimate relations with her illicit lovers, but also with her husband Hosea. That last bit there, "So will I also be to you." The purpose of that being to bring Gomer to her senses, so that after that period of abstinence, she'll be ready for the marriage properly to be restored. So that, as I say, is the final scene of the drama. But the next two verses there in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, they interpret that final scene. They explain what it means in terms of Yahweh's relationship with Israel. Verse 4, For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. That's saying then that promiscuous Israel, just like promiscuous Gomer, is going to be subjected to a period of abstinence, during which she'll be intimate neither with the other gods nor with Yahweh. In real terms, that period of abstinence will be the exile in Assyria. And its purpose will be to bring Israel to her senses so that she's then ready for the marriage to reignite. And verse 5 of chapter 3 says that approach will work. Whether it worked for Hosea and Gomer, we never find out. We don't know whether or not their marriage got back on track. But in terms of Yahweh and Israel, the period of abstinence, i.e. the exile in Assyria, it will have the desired effect. Afterward, verse 5, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. And that same image then, that image from chapter 3 of Yahweh reclaiming his bride and doing it with a heavy dose of tough love, as we might say, but doing it effectively, doing it successfully, that image resurfaces now here in our passage. Now let me just say before I show you, biblical writers often assume in their readers a knowledge of other parts of the Bible. And Hosea does in today's passage. He assumes an acquaintance with various sections of Proverbs and various sections of the Song of Solomon. So with that little heads up, look with me at chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. And in those verses, then, there are a description of what Assyria is going to do to Israel. Partly, it's a very literal description, graphically literal, actually, isn't it, there in verse 16, harrowingly literal. But there are also other more figurative touches, especially those two lines in verse 15, about Israel's fountain being dried up and Israel's spring being parched. That's Proverbs 5 language. In Proverbs 5, 15 to 18, fountains and springs depict intimacy within a marriage. But what we have here, of course, is inactive fountains and springs. Fountains and springs in a state of disuse. It's just like chapter 3 then. Once again, the Assyrian exile is being portrayed as a period of abstinence, a period of abstinence to which Yahweh is subjecting his unfaithful bride. Which raises the question, where in our passage do we see the happy outcome then of this tough love from Yahweh? Where do we see that it worked? Certainly not within verses 15 and 16 there. No, we have to jump to verses 5 to 7 of chapter 14. And what's going on in those verses? Well, this is what's going on. They are bombarding us with allusions to the Song of Solomon. That book in which, as you know, we have a man and a woman engaged in an intense, intoxicating, romantic relationship. I'll point out three such allusions amongst others and we'll let that suffice. So allusion number one, Yahweh likens Israel here to a blossoming lily, verse 5. And the man in the Song of Solomon speaks similarly of his bride. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. Song of Solomon 2, verse 2. Allusion number two, Yahweh refers to Israel exuding a fragrance like Lebanon, verse 6. And the man in the Song of Solomon speaks similarly of his bride. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Song of Solomon 4, verse 11. And then allusion number 3, Yahweh speaks of Israel dwelling beneath his shadow, verse 7. Similarly, in the Song of Solomon, the woman sits with great delight in her lover's shadow. Same word, Song of Solomon 2, verse 3. And so by using all this language from the Bible's most romantic book and applying it to his future relationship with Israel, Yahweh is saying quite unmistakably, I'm going to get this marriage up and running again. I'm going to do it through the pain. and unpleasantness of a period of abstinence, but I'm going to do it. The day is going to come when this marriage will take off. It will soar. It will be a thing of rapturous beauty. So that's the marital image. But then as well as that, we have secondly the parental image. The parental image, do you remember it from the beginning of chapter 11? Where Yahweh describes Israel not there as a bride, but as a son. And do you remember verse 3 of that chapter? Where Yahweh is portrayed teaching Israel to walk. It perhaps evokes the rather cute picture in our heads of a toddler, very unsteady on its feet, continually taking a tumble, and each time being gently raised back up again. And the scene in chapter 11 probably does start out as that, but then it turns into something else, a much less happy scene, in which the son is older now, but he still hasn't learned to walk. Not because of some impediment that he can't help, but because he's obstinate. Learning to walk means being held by the hand and going the way that his father is leading him. But he doesn't want that. He wants to pull away from his father and go off the path onto rough, uneven, boggy terrain. And as he does that, he keeps falling flat on his face. But that doesn't break his resolve to pull free from his father. And it gets to the point then that the father has picked his unruly son up off the ground enough times. And that's it. The last line of chapter 11, verse 7. He shall not raise them up at all. There can be no more picking him up off the ground. The son, by his obstinacy, has destroyed the relationship. And the father must now walk away. That's how things unfold there in chapter 11. And chapter 14, verse 1 here, takes up the story. Notice those words, you have stumbled because of your iniquity. And we're meant to picture this son then. And he's in a pitiful condition, lying on the ground where he stumbled because of his own willfulness and refusal to be led, alone now and fatherless. And it seems like there's no hope for him. But then it suddenly transpires in verses 2 and 3 that there is hope for him. There's a way back for this son. He can humbly request forgiveness for his former obstinacy. Take away all iniquity, he can say. And he can dedicate himself to a new kind of existence. No longer infatuated with other nations. No longer infatuated with other gods. Assyria shall not save us. And we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. There's a way back. How is there a way back? Well, the really crucial line is the last line of verse 3, which actually begins 4 in the Hebrew, or because in you the orphan, the fatherless, finds mercy. There's hope for fatherless Israel, because the father who once cast off this rebellious, good-for-nothing son, that father is full of mercy. Mercy to reclaim his orphaned child. And now jump to verse 9 of chapter 14. And people think that verse 9 is a very strange way for the book to end. It doesn't sound like anything else, really, in Hosea. But I think that's precisely the point. It doesn't sound like anything else in Hosea. What does it sound like? Well, I'll tell you what it sounds like. It sounds like the book of Proverbs. You don't have to know Proverbs all that well to see that. And listen then to Proverbs 4, verses 11 and 12. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Now, there are loads of words there that also feature here in Hosea 14 verse 9. Wisdom, way, uprightness, walk, stumble. And we're meant to detect those allusions. And then to realize something else. Proverbs 4, 11 and 12, like so much of Proverbs, is what? It's a father addressing his son. The previous verse, Proverbs 4, 10, makes that clear. Hear my son, ... it begins. And we're meant to think then, that's what's happening here in Hosea 14 verse 9 too. But not now a human father addressing his biological son, rather Yahweh addressing his son Israel. That's how the book of Hosea ends. Because now this merciful father has received back his son. And the relationship, once destroyed by the son's perversity, is now thriving, and the son is sitting at his father's feet, eagerly learning from him how to walk uprightly. And so you see then, I hope, how these images from earlier in the book, the marital image and the parental image, they are both employed here in our passage to demonstrate that Israel has a bright future. Israel, in days to come, is going to be a bride passionately romanced by her husband. Israel, in days to come, is going to be a son tenderly instructed by his father. The images. So we've highlighted the insistence and we've highlighted the images. Notice with me, thirdly and finally, the implications. The implications. What does all of this mean for us this morning? Well, four implications. First of all, the character of God. The character of God. The main purpose of the Bible, and of necessity, therefore, the main purpose of the book of Hosea, is to show us God. And you know, nothing in your life matters more than how you think of God. Do you realize that? Nothing in your life matters more than how you think of God. If you're a Christian this morning, nothing will shape your entire Christian life more than how you think of God. That will be the decisive shaping influence. So let me ask you, how do you think of God? It's possible to be a Christian believer and deep down to harbor suspicions about God. A lurking sense that at heart, he's a bit cantankerous. He gets a kick out of threatening and accusing and condemning and exposing. Perhaps you're a believer and misgivings like those about the character of God are sometimes there beneath the surface. All I would say to you is that wherever those ideas about God have come from, they haven't come from the Bible. And certainly they haven't come from Hosea 14. Here we encounter a God who, contrary to all reason and logic and expectation, will not give up on his people. A divine husband who, cheated and despised by his bride, just wants to get the romance back and will do so. A divine father who, defied by his insubordinate son, just wants to re-embrace his orphan child and will do so. That's the character of God. If you take nothing else away with you from this series, please go away singing, "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me." Remember the striking pairings that we've observed several times throughout this book. Two defiances. Israel sinfully defying God. God defying Israel's sinful defiance to have the last word. Two irrationalities. Israel irrationally devoted to stupid idols. God more irrationally devoted to idolatrous Israel. Two horrors. God's horror at Israel's sin. God's greater horror at Israel being destroyed for her sin. This is a God that human minds do not dream up. This is a God that human religions do not invent. Other gods are predictable. Other gods conform essentially to the same weary old narrative. Other gods, to get to the nub of the issue, are rather too much like us human beings. But when this God says in chapter 11 verse 9, "I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst," he means it. Truly he is holy, distinct, different. He persists with and is determined to bless a people who have forfeited every right to be persisted with. A people who have forfeited every right to be the object of his blessing. No one else does that. This God blows our minds and shatters all our categories. And I'm saying then, don't settle, believer, for caricatures and misrepresentations of this God. Whether you've gotten them from church teaching you've had in the past, whether you've gotten them from your own feverish conscience, wherever you've gotten them from, don't settle for caricatures and misrepresentations. His true character is as revealed in Hosea. This is the God that you and I serve. The character of God. Implication number two, the unfolding of history. The unfolding of history. So we've talked a lot this morning about Israel having a bright future. When? When is that bright future? We've said that the tough love from God would come in the form of the Assyrian exile. So we get that. That's nice and concrete and clear-cut. We can date it in our historical timelines and all the rest of it. But what about the next bit? When would God romance again his bride Israel? When would God be a father again to his son Israel? Well, remember that phrase there at the end of chapter 3 that we read earlier? In the latter days, or as the New Testament more commonly describes that period, the last days. Which are when? Now. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 talks about these last days. 1 John 2:18 is even more explicit and pointed. It is the last hour. We are now in the period. Get this, we are now in the period to which Hosea 3 and Hosea 14 looked forward. Because we, the Church of Jesus Christ, are Israel. The holy nation, 1 Peter 2 verse 9. The true circumcision, Philippians 3 verse 3. The Israel of God, Galatians 6, 16. God has again a bride with whom he is intimate and affectionate, and that bride is the Christian church. God has again a son with whom he is tender and paternal, and that son is the Christian church. This is why, as I've said before during this series, we live in wonderful times. We live in wonderful times. Hosea would have loved to be alive now. We mustn't lose sight of that. Yes, I know there's a lot of grim stuff going on around us. But whatever you've been seeing on the news this past week, Prince Andrew's escapades and Peter Mandelson's shenanigans, they are not the whole story and should not dominate our outlook. Something bigger is going on in this world. God is back with his estranged bride. God is fathering again his orphan son. That's what's going on. That's the big story of this period of history. These are the last days in which these prophecies are being fulfilled, and God is intimate and close again with his people. The character of God, the unfolding of history, implication number three, the shift of emphasis. The shift of emphasis. Now, what I said just now, in that second implication, that's all true and that's all important. We, the church, are God's bride. We, the church, are God's son. However, without that emphasis ever being lost, there is also in the New Testament something of a shift of emphasis, whereby those two images we've talked about, the marital image and the parental image, they are individualized. So the marital image, it's nowhere individualized more strikingly than in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. You will know that verse, most of you. Where you have then the Lord Jesus Christ speaking and saying there to some Christians in Asia Minor, in the getting toward the end of the first century AD, saying there, Revelation 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. And what's very striking then about that verse, as I've said often before, is that it's an allusion to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon chapter 5 verse 2. And so just as Hosea 14 takes the Song of Solomon and raises it to a higher level whereby the male lover is actually God, Revelation 3:20 does the same. The male lover now is Christ. But what's interesting here in Revelation 3:20 is that we're not now in kind of in that broad historical perspective, Christ in the last days going after his corporate bride, the church. No, this is Christ going after individual believers and inviting them into a renewed intimacy with him because they've gone cold and they've strayed and they're not where they should be in their relationship with Christ. So that's the marital image, and then the parental image is individualized most famously in our Lord's great parable, the parable of the lost son. There God receives back a rebellious son. But again, this is not now the broad historical perspective, God in the last days receiving back his corporate son, the church. This is God receiving back individuals who have messed up and have gone off into a far country. And so I want to individualize all this now, therefore. The grand, big-scale story of God's people as a whole played out over the centuries, that story may be playing out microcosmically in your life right now. And you may be a believer then who's in a bad place, who's messed up and your relationship with God is all at sea. And if so, then I want you to know this morning that that relationship can be restored. You're not without hope. There's a way back. There's a gracious lover, Jesus Christ, who is knocking at the door this morning, inviting you to repent and to have him back in close fellowship with you. There's a gracious Heavenly Father who is ready to kill the fattened calf for you if you will repent and go back to him. Oh, the love that made him run to meet his erring son, we sang. He will run to meet you if you will start out on that road back. And so, individual believer, let's just set aside for a moment now the big picture story of Israel back then in the Old Testament period being estranged and now in the New Testament period being back with God. Perhaps you this morning are where Israel was in the Old Testament period and you're estranged. You've drifted. You're in a far country. Things have gone wrong in your Christian life. They've gone off the rails. The wheels have come off. Don't despair. Don't think you've blown it. There's a way back. Because this is the God that we have. A God who graciously reclaims his erring but repentant people. Come back. Come back even today if you are not where you should be in your Christian life. So the character of God, the unfolding of history, the shift of emphasis, and then implication number four, the cross of Calvary. The cross of Calvary. There's a Hebrew word that's repeated often throughout the book of Hosea. And in chapter 14, its usage really goes into overdrive. It's the Hebrew word that can be translated return or turn. So verse 1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Verse 2, take with you words and return to the Lord. Verse 4, beginning of the verse, a more interesting case of it, I will heal their apostasy. The word there is literally turning. So this is a negative kind of turning now that we're talking about. But God is saying, I'll heal it. Verse 7, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. So there are all these occurrences of this word. But perhaps the most striking occurrence of all is in verse 4, but not the one I mentioned just now at the beginning of verse 4, rather the one at the end of verse 4. my anger has turned, same Hebrew word, from them. Two quick things about that as we close. Number one, any statement like that in the Old Testament about God's anger against his people being averted, it has to take us to the cross of Calvary. Because in the last analysis, there's only one way that God's righteous anger aroused by his people's sins can be turned from them. It has to go somewhere else. It can't just vanish into thin air. It can only be turned from them if it is turned onto another. And the only place that that happens is the cross of Calvary. There, God's anger turns from God's people onto Jesus Christ. And that innocent substitute endures it on their behalf. And so that's one thing to say. A statement like that cannot but take us to the cross of Calvary. And then the second thing to say is this. The only thing that really matters, the only thing that really matters in your life this morning is belonging to the them in that phrase at the end of verse 4. Doesn't matter what income bracket you belong to. Doesn't matter what neighborhood you belong to. All that matters is that you belong to the them of which the living God can say, my anger has turned from them. And if you are part of that them this morning, then all is well with you. All is well with you. I don't know all the specifics of your circumstances, how exactly you're doing in your health, how exactly you're doing in your finances, but I know that all is well with you, because at the end of the day, there's only one thing in the whole of reality that is really bad news and that is really to be feared, and that is the anger of God against sin. And if that's not on your horizon, because you're in that them mentioned in verse 4, because Jesus at the cross endured God's anger in your place, then truly all is well. All is well with you. The skies are bright and cloudless. And if you're not part of that then, there in verse 4, your number one priority has to be to get into the then. And you can. You can become part of the privileged them this very day. Just trust in the crucified Jesus as your anger-bearing substitute. Rely on him as your scapegoat. Say, oh God, make me one of those you'll never be angry with, because you were angry with Jesus at the cross 2,000 years ago. Please don't delay. Please take these things seriously. Please come and through faith in Jesus Christ be part of that privileged them. May God bless his word. Amen.